We'll find ourselves eventually in Romans chapter 2, and maybe you can go ahead and be turning there. But have you ever heard of a message being started off with an interlude? Interludes typically come between major acts, but I'm going to this evening to lead with an interlude. I told you that recently I picked up a book that was a compilation of thoughts that Spurgeon had for his congregation whenever they met for prayer meeting. Remarkable prayer meetings. They said that sometimes there'd be 1,200 people there. And it was more than a Bible study. It was a real prayer meeting. But in the course of those proceedings, he would have comments. And oftentimes, he would take a passage of Scripture and just make a few comments. And oh, how rich they must have been. He was to take one passage found in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, where the Lord appeared to Abraham and spoke to him very pointedly about his need, telling him, "I am thy shield and thy great reward, and to fear not." He prefaced his comments about that particular passage with another text found in Psalm 19 and verse 10, where it speaks like this: "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." And he pointed out that in the Hebrew, that phrase at the end of that text literally speaks of the dropping of the honey from the honeycomb. And those of you who have worked with honey over the years, you'll know that there's typically an extraction process where you whirl the honeycomb around till you get all the honey out of it, but there are drops of honey that come out without any effort. And the point was that in the Scripture, there are often things that God provides for us that are sweet to us simply by reading them. We don't have to be an expositor. We don't have to be a grammarian. We don't have to know the original language. None of that. We just read it. Like the passage in Genesis chapter 15, where he says, "I fear not, I am thy shield and thy great reward." The Lord does have his way of taking passages in his Bible in their simplicity and meeting the needs of his people. He alone can meet some needs. We will struggle to try to find answers elsewhere, but we go to the source and he solves the problems. Last week, I was not here on Wednesday because I went on a field trip with Mason. It was a long ride, going and coming. But the little side trips that we made before we went to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter were good, and they were profitable. One of them was to Vanderbilt University in Nashville. And the first thing that we went to was the Pantheon, which is an exhibit of a Greek structure, and inside was one of the Greek goddesses. And they just went through it, and we learned something about that. But then afterwards, of course, we were so close to the university and so close to the athletic complex. It's like, the boys, we got to see the football field. We got to see the baseball field. We got to see the arena where they play basketball. So we did that with our remaining time. And as we went there, we went into the place and we looked around that we couldn't find a way to get in. But eventually someone was yanking on doors in the arena, and one of them came open. So guess what? We all go in. We go into the basketball arena. Some of the guys actually get out onto the court, get into the middle center court, get their picture made. And then we make our way to the baseball field, and we see guys out there getting prepared for a 6 p.m. game. And then we make our way to the football field, and then we looked at our watches, those that have them. I'm bare tonight and was then. And we realized it's time to leave. So it was kind of easy getting in, but we started trying to find a way out. And we couldn't find a way out. We looked. Every gate that we saw, couldn't get out. Doors closed. And then there was somebody that came out and said, "Hey." I said, "Do you know where the nearest exit is?" He says, I have a key and I can let you out. And so we followed behind him. He had the key and he let us out. The moral of the story is this. We have perplexities in life, things we do not understand. We get ourselves in a bind oftentimes. And the deeper we go into the situation, the more difficult it becomes to get out. He has the key. And it could be as simple as reading His Word and letting Him speak to us. The simple passages oftentimes are the sweetest passages and give us the answers that we need. It's like taking a candy and putting it in your mouth, and it quickly dissolves and it's sweet every gulp that you take and solves our problems at times. When we look in the book of Romans, however, you're not given the luxury of simply reading. You can read it and get value. I'm not saying otherwise. But I'm saying to understand the arguments that Paul makes that are profound, biblically, spiritually profound, it requires effort. It requires diligence. It requires prayerfulness as you approach it. Those who have the gift of thinking sequentially in their logic and reasoning find the Apostle Paul's writings to be most beneficial. When the Lord speaks in parables, sometimes they get lost, and we all do at times. When the Lord said to His disciples, have you understood these things? And they say, yea, Lord, we knew that they probably weren't telling the truth. But that's parabolic teaching. Paul is the writer of the New Testament that presents things logically. And in the second chapter of the book of Romans, he has destroyed the thinking of man that they're, number one, not accountable to God, and number two, destroyed their thinking that they're not guilty before Him. He has made it very clear that God has a law for every man. It's not a different law in the sense that me, a Gentile, has a law that's different from you, a Gentile. But all of us Gentiles have the same law. And every Jew has the same law. And sin is universal. And sin is not possible without a law. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what the Bible clearly states. You cannot have sin without a law. So every man, if all men are sinners, must have God's law that they are aware of in order for them to be sinners before Him. And so He paints the broad brush for Gentiles. He puts all Gentiles in the category of being sinners. Then He begins to deal with the Jew. The Jew, the most favored nation ever on the face of the earth. The one nation that God appeared to them uniquely, giving them the oracles of God. The one nation where when they were in obedience and they were walking early with Him, you would find that God's presence was among them. This special nation that had the clear revelation of God of that which He deemed to be right and that which He deemed to be wrong, these people had gotten to the point where they were trusting in that relationship exclusively. They were proud of the fact that they had the law, the Mosaic law, that God had given that to them and not to these wicked Gentiles. He said they were boasting in the law. But then He tears them apart. He says, you that are boasting in the law and you're decrying those that are guilty of adultery, are you guilty of adultery? And the answer was an implied yes. And it was not a false implication. It was a true implication. And he went down a list of things that says, now you're trusting in the law. The law forbids these things, but yet you're guilty of them. And so one by one, he begins to knock the props out from under them. Because he wants to prove, let's make it more appropriate and accurate. God wants to prove all men guilty before him. It's summarized in that passage we all know. If you learn the Romans Road, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all men. And so he tears them apart one by one. They also trusted in the things that their religious system told them to do. External things. Rites. Things that were observable to men. And they trusted in those things. And Paul, in the latter part of Romans chapter 2, is going to corroborate the teaching of our Lord that externals do not afford you right standing with God. If you'll turn with me before we get to Romans chapter 2, to a passage in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. And I'm just going to list a few obvious teachings in the Word of God that puts externals in their proper place. And while you're turning there, listen to this quote by Spurgeon. Would the washing of the windows of a house make the inhabitants thereof clean? Yea, does the painting and ornamenting of the exterior of a mansion make the dwellers in it healthier or holier men? We read of devils entering into a clean, swept, and garnished house. And the last end of that man was worse than the first. All the outward cleansing is but the gilding of the bars of the cage full of unclean birds. The whitewashing of sepulchres full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Washing the outside of a box will leave all the clothes inside as foul as ever. Remember, therefore, he said to his people, that all that you can do in the way of outward religion is nothing but the sacrifice of the fat of rams. And then he quotes what Saul told, or rather Samuel told to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. This is a biblical principle in Matthew chapter 15. Listen to what our Lord says to the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't hesitate when he says these words, and he blisters these people with denouncing them. Ye hypocrites, in verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips. That's the external. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. To a people in the Old Testament, highly favored of the Lord, there was a movement away from the primary components of the law. What are they? Two things the Lord said. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. On all these two things hang all the law and the prophets. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, he says to them through the prophet, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and they are far from me. Rather, he goes on to say, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now notice verse 6, for I desired mercy, that's the internal, and not sacrifice, that's the external. And the knowledge of God, that's the internal. He says, more than burnt offerings. That's the external. So I would submit to you tonight that these are words not only that our Lord spoke of the Jews that he encountered that were guilty of majoring on the external, had nothing on the internal to show for true religion. But there are men among us today that are focusing on the externals. Whether you're Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, if you ever hear a person say, well, I was baptized so-and-so, or I regularly attend church, and you ask them, well, what would give you a right to go into the presence of God acceptably? And they point to what they have done. They are like the scribe and the Pharisee. They are trusting in the external rather than something that's internal. And the Lord does here make it very clear that there's a distinction, and he values the internal. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Matthew 9, verse 10. Now verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And then he tells them, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Is he negating sacrificial law that he established? Not at all. But he's saying that I put as a higher premium the internal rather than the external. Now, the truth of the matter is, those who have the internal, they have known something of a grace work in their heart. And we'll get to that in just a moment. It will manifest itself in being obedient to those commands that are observable. But that's the biblical order. He does a work inward, and we trust in that. And then it manifests itself in outward observance. But many men, and even in our Lord's time, they trust in an outward observance. And they think nothing of the inner work. And the Lord says the most valuable thing is the inner work. The inner work. The inner thing. Again to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now listen, you've got to be real serious about tithing to tithe herbs. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. But they did. And he said, you give attention to that. Oh, and I'm so grateful that you're following that principle. But there was a problem. They were doing something, but they had completely omitted something that was more important. You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These all ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, back to Romans. The latter part of chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with an external, something that the Jew was very proud of. It's the matter of circumcision. This was, by the way, I'll give you a little bit of history behind this act. But the act of circumcision was not unique to the Jew. When the Lord instituted it, there were other nations and people around them that were doing the same thing. But what was unique to them is that it was given to them to do because God established a covenant with them. That's what made it unique. And so Paul is going to address their confidence in the next term. And to remind them that if you haven't had the internal work that circumcision points to, your circumcision avails nothing. As a matter of fact, you will run into people in the Gentile world that are not physically circumcised, but they have been spiritually circumcised. They've had the inner work. And as a result, they are the true circumcision. They are the ones whom the Scripture and God intended for this truth to be presented by the physical. They have experienced it, and you haven't, but you're trusting in the outward. The lesson to us, all of us, that hear this tonight is you cannot trust in the things that you have done. You must trust, first of all, in what He has done within, and then it manifests itself in obedient acts that others can observe. And so now we get to our text. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. For circumcision, he says, verily profiteth. But then he adds a qualifying clause. And this is very important. If thou keep the law. And every commentator that I read after in preparation for tonight said the implication is if you keep the whole law. You understand that when there's any reference to keeping the law in the Scripture, that the Lord holds men innocent if they keep all the law, every jot, every tittle. If you offend in one point, it's like you've broken the entire, you've been like Moses and thrown the Ten Commandments down. It's broken. The whole thing is broken. If you disobey one command ever in your lifetime. So he says circumcision profits with this qualification. That is the outward physical form of circumcision. If you keep the whole law. Otherwise, it doesn't give you value. But if thou be a breaker of the law, he goes on to say, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, it's valueless. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, and there when he uses the word, he's talking about the people, the Gentiles, who have not been commanded to be circumcised. Therefore, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his physical uncircumcision be counted for spiritual circumcision? You see, if you can insert those words, I think it helps you understand it. And verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by the law, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. And then in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, that is, he is a favored person in the economy of God, who has had an inward work of grace, who is one inwardly. And circumcision, he says, the true circumcision, and he defines it here, is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So true circumcision, as we'll see in just a moment, is a work that Christ does in the heart. I like to illustrate it this way. I mean, you know what circumcision is physically, but there's a natural piece of tissue that's on the body that circumcision removes. In the matter of spiritual circumcision, there is a natural hardness of the heart. And when the Lord does a work, He removes it. He removes that which is natural. He does something wonderfully in the heart, You see, spiritually he does it. This is what's being referred to. This matter of circumcision, physical, again, it's tied in with Israel. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, you'll see this. He's speaking here to Abram. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. I'm in Genesis 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. And here's how it's going to be manifested, that God had made a covenant with Abraham. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token or a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. So you remember that our Lord, when he came into this world, on the 8th day, he was circumcised. That the reason that he was is because he was a Jew. He was of the seed of Abraham. And you remember one of the gospel accounts makes sure that we know that he was the son of Abraham. A covenant had been made with Abraham. And so the Lord Jesus is carried by his devout mother and his devout stepfather, if you want to call him that, Joseph, there into the temple. And he is circumcised because God demanded that of his people because he wanted them to remember he had made a covenant with them. That's point number one about why they were circumcised. Point number two, somewhere along the line, there came an association between the act of circumcision and the commitment of the individual to keep the whole law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And as you're turning there, the Apostle Paul fought vigorously against having Gentiles circumcised. The reason that he did is because the Judaizers had moved in among the Lord's people who had freedom in Christ and told them that they could not be saved apart from circumcision. It became a big issue. Acts chapter 15 reminds us of how big an issue it became. Paul fought against it. He made his arguments before the church at Jerusalem. They agreed. People are saved not by what they do, but what Christ does. But there was an association between the physical act of circumcision and a commitment of the individual to obey every aspect of the law. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He's not talking about bondage to a sin, a moral sin, like what we would call the bondage of alcohol, or the bondage of drugs, or the bondage of gambling, or the bondage of immoral relations. The yoke of the bondage he's talking about is the yoke of the bondage to the law. Don't be entangled with it anymore. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that by being circumcised, you have become a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, You are fallen from grace. And by the way, you've heard over the years where this person has fallen from grace, especially those who believe don't believe in eternal security. He's not saying that. He's not saying that a person can be saved and then be lost. What he's saying is, you've moved away from grace. The truth in the Bible concerning grace, if you put yourself back up under the law, you're moving away from grace. You're falling away from grace. Individually, you're not going to lose it. But you're moving away from the fundamental truth that we have in Christ, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're moving away from it. If you begin to observe these externals and think that that has anything to do with your salvation. So this is what we have. Now quickly, and we'll come to a close. What is the spiritual circumcision? Which Jew and Gentile can experience. And a Jew is not a real Jew if they don't experience this. They can be physically circumcised, but spiritually they have not fulfilled what the physical pointed to if they don't have this. What is it? In Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the uncircumcision made, rather with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what this is what it is. Spiritual circumcision is where the Lord Jesus Christ does a work in the heart. He removes that which is natural. He gives the man a new heart. He does that which only he can do. But it's an inward work. It has nothing to do with the outward. The external pales in comparison to the internal. He does the work in the heart. That's spiritual circumcision. And all of us this evening who know Christ as Savior, you don't know Him as Savior unless you have believed on Him. You have not believed on Him unless you've been made a new creature in Christ. And that new birth process, which is instantaneous, by the way, involves this spiritual circumcision. An inward work, and it begins to manifest. I'll close with this. Someone has said that if you were to take a piece of paper and to just on that single piece of white paper and draw like that, so you had four quadrants, you really could address all people with those four quadrants. You would have in one of the quadrants the unbeliever who is confident that they are right with God. Then you would have the unbeliever in another quadrant who is not confident that he is right with God. The third quadrant would be the believer who is unsure if he is right with God. And I told you recently about spending some time with friends, and their dear daughter struggled with assurance to the point of just agonizing it and needing help. And there are believers that don't have assurance. And that's why John, I believe, was prompted to write what he did in 1 John, that where he keeps telling them, that you may know. There's a difference between saving faith and assurance that you're saved. So that's the third category. And the fourth category is the believer who is confident that he is right with God. He's trusting only in the finished work of Christ, and he knows, as Paul did, Christ died for me. The fourth quadrant, by the way, is the ideal condition for a believer. They have assurance. You can move on. You can grow when you have assurance. While you're doubting and while you're fearful, progress is nigh to impossible. But Paul is addressing in Romans 2 the unbeliever who thinks he's right with God because of what he's done. I would submit to you that of those four conditions, that condition is the most dangerous condition. You remember John Bunyan, don't you? Not Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress. I'll list these in the order of familiarity. Pilgrim's Progress. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You remember that one? The Holy War. Do you remember that one? And I'm not getting as many nods that I expected that. You ever heard of this one? The Death of Mr. Badman. He wrote that one too. And he wrote allegories. And this allegory was about the man who was trusting in what he had done. And he died and he opened hell wide open. Pretty blunt, isn't it? But Paul makes that case in Romans 2. You trusting in circumcision? I would tell us, are we trusting in church attendance? Are we trusting in our baptism? Are we trusting in the Lord's Supper? As wonderful as all of those things are. That we love those things as believers because our Lord told us to do those things. But I'm not trusting in a single one of those tonight for my salvation. I still rest upon that beautiful hymn. Connie, if you're taking notes now, this is the second. I want majestic sweetness sits enthroned. And there is a fountain filled with blood. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What you have done, if you're trusting in it, it's sinking sand. It will collapse when you die and offer you no solace. You must have received something inward first. It's much more weighty than the external. Only you know whether that's true. Only you and God.